We are in verse 30 of chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians. And G. Campbell Morgan, who is one of the greatest preachers from an earlier day, said an astounding thing about this passage, and particularly about verse 30. He said, "This verse is the greatest incentive in all of the Bible to a holy walk. This verse is the greatest incentive in the Bible to a holy walk." Now, I see a lot of you looking down, so you want to see what does this verse say. Well, Ephesians 4:30 says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." He saw this as a key verse in you and I walking in a holy manner, a sobering reason to walk. And that is because when you and I sin, it grieves God. When you and I sin, when you and I decide to live the way the world lives, to live for the world's values, to live for the world's priorities, when you and I decide to live in sin, it grieves God. And that's a pretty serious thing. That should be a sobering thing. That should be something in our lives that will cause us to stop and say, do I really, really want to grieve God? Do I really want to grieve God? Now, Paul here is applying it in particular to the sins of speech that we talked about last week. In verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." We learned last week, Paul's not talking there just about vulgar language. Paul is talking more specifically about the fact that you and I, the words we use should be encouraging words, should be words that build other people up, should be words that benefit other people. That's really what he's talking about there. And then Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit." You see, when we don't use our speech in a proper manner, when we tear each other down, when we use our speech in a way that is destructive to other people, whether they be our children, our spouse, people in our neighborhood, people on our job, when you and I speak in such a way that tears people down, it grieves God. It saddens God. That's what Paul is trying to get through to us here. And that should be a reason, if no other reason, if we can find no other reason for holiness in our lives, if we can find no other reason in our lives for a holy walk, it ought to be this reason. It grieves God when we sin. But I fear that maybe for a lot of us, and I include myself in this, that this washes over us. We say, you know, well, that's a nice thought, but I don't really feel that. You know, are you feeling me? You know, I don't really feel that. It's a nice thought, but I don't really feel that. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, why is that? Why might that be that we don't really sense how deeply a thing that is to grieve God? And then I came to an uncomfortable conclusion. And that is perhaps that we don't sense this grieving God when we sin or when we walk away from Him or apart from Him, we don't sense this grief because maybe we don't love Him as we ought to. Do you ever notice that the more you love a person, the more it grieves you when you hurt them? Think of the last time you hurt your spouse. You said something. You were winning the argument. You may have even won the argument, but you're losing the war. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit of God gets hold of you and you think about the words you used and the thing you said to your children or to your spouse or to whoever it was. And you're grieved by that. Why is that? Because you love that person so. And you don't want to hurt them. And you don't want to do something that makes them uncomfortable. I think maybe we might have a problem with this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit, grieving God, our God, when we sin, because maybe our love isn't where it ought to be yet. Maybe our love isn't where it ought to be yet. Paul said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I don't think he's only talking here about sins of the speech. I think he could be talking about everything in this passage because he's already told us that Christians should not lie but tell the truth. He's already told us that Christians should take care of anger, not let it go on and on and on, but take care of it in a timely fashion. He's already told us that Christians should work and not steal. And now he talks about the sins of speech. And in a moment, in verse 31, he's going to talk about bitterness and its accompanying sins. All sin grieves God, the Holy Spirit. What's the reason for that? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit lives within us. He is the most active member of the Godhead in the church age, in your life and in my life. In the church age in which we live right now, He's the most active member, and so He is grieved whenever we sin, whatever the sin. What does it mean by grieved? One writer called it, He is saddened and disappointed. Can you think about that? Think about the things that you and I do can sadden and disappoint God the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing thought. Sin that you and I participate in can sadden and disappoint the Holy Spirit of God. There's a couple reasons for that. Number one, God gave the Holy Spirit in our lives to be the dynamic for change in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and applies it to our life situations so that you and I change and are molded into the image of our Savior. And the Holy Spirit is the dynamic for all of that change. When you and I sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit because we're saying, you can't help me, or I don't want you to help me in this area. I'm just fine with my sin. The Holy Spirit is grieved because He's the dynamic God gave us for change. Number two, the Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin because the Holy Spirit is what? Holy. He's holy. That's how He's identified in Scripture, as the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, I think the Holy Spirit is grieved because we're marked with Him. The Holy Spirit is the seal upon our lives that we belong to God. When we sin, we're not acting like we belong to Him. We're acting like we belong to what? The world or Satan. But you see, the Holy Spirit is the mark on your life and the mark on my life. The Holy Spirit is the seal on your life and the seal on my life that marks us out as being owned by God. We're His. Not the world's, not Satan's. We're His. And the Holy Spirit is the mark upon us. And do you notice that we're sealed for the day of redemption? Not until the next time you sin and then you lose your salvation and you got to start all over again from step one and you got to believe again and you got over and over. You can never lose your salvation. Why is that? There are lots of reasons in Scripture. I could do a whole series of sermons on that. I'm not going to get off on that rabbit trail this morning, but I can tell you this. You can never lose your salvation because the Holy Spirit was given to you the moment you believed, and He's the mark and the seal of ownership of God upon your life, and He's there till when? Redemption. What does that mean? It's when you and I have our bodies redeemed and we get our new bodies in heaven. You know the nice part about our new bodies? No more sin. No more sin. So in the starkest way here, we're being told that we're secure. Now, isn't that interesting? The very member of the Godhead who secures our salvation for us, and really it's all the members, but in this instance, the Holy Spirit who secures us in our salvation is the one that we often grieve. You see, He's in our lives for the long haul. And we often take a short-sighted view. And so we sin. Now, by the way, you're not going to be perfect, and I'm not going to be perfect. Not this side of heaven, not this side of the redemption that we're talking about here. We're not going to be perfect. Not going to be perfect. But while a Christian is never sinless, a Christian, all as he or she matures, should sin less. Okay? Did I muddle that? While we'll never be sinless, as we mature, we should sin less. Right? Now, by the way, God made a remedy for sin that can restore us to Him in the sense of our fellowship with Him. We can never, our relationship can never be broken with God once we come to faith. The Holy Spirit is given to us. He seals us. We're owned by God until the time we're redeemed. But what happens in our lives when we sin is that we block the Holy Spirit's work in our lives so that we block the joy that we could have. We block the sense of our salvation. That's what happens. And so we don't have the joy that we should have. That's what happens in our lives. Well, God has provided a solution for that. It's found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and that doesn't mean to some other person, it means to God. If we confess our sins, I urge you, not in the next 20 minutes or 25 minutes, but I urge you sometime to read the whole first chapter of 1 John. Not the gospel, but the epistle. Okay? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In other words, when the Holy Spirit brings to our attention that we're grieving Him, we're grieving Him, we're saddening Him, we're disappointing Him. When He brings that to our attention, then we need to confess that to God. We need to confess that to God. That just simply means to say to God, I agree with You that what I did was fell short of Your standard. It's sin. When we do that, the Scripture says we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. In other words, that sin is taken care of, that particular one we confessed, and all the ones that are in our lives that we don't think about and we don't are necessarily are in our attention but are part of our lives are forgiven as well. And so that closeness, that joy of our salvation is restored. All right, let's go to the fifth sin, the first, fifth area that Paul deals with in this chapter, of the ways that you and I ought to, as believers, change. Let's move on to verse 31. Paul says this, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. The next area that Paul deals with in the Scripture, in this passage of Scripture, that you and I need to think about in our lives is the whole area of bitterness. The whole area of bitterness. And I think that the other sins he mentions here, I think bitterness is the overarching sin. Bitterness in this sense is an unforgiving spirit. When you and I get to the point where somebody has wronged us, somebody has hurt us, somebody has done something awful to us in our lives, and sometimes it's great and sometimes it's not as great, but we have been hurt. And we just cannot let go of it. We just cannot forgive that person. That's what bitterness is here. Bitterness in Greek is the word picross. And it's one of those words that sounds like what it means. Pick, 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 pick. By the way, guys, disappointingly, or maybe not disappointingly, it's something that you and I are warned about in Colossians 3:19 about our relationships with our wives. Don't be picross. Don't pick, 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 pick. In the NIV, it's translated, don't be harsh with your wife. That's the word here, picross. Bitterness. One writer called it settled hostility. Another writer called it long-standing resentment. A refusal to reconcile with another person. The idea behind bitterness is a person who broods over insults, who broods over people wrongs done to them in their lives, and they just can't let it go. They brood over it and brood over it and ruminate like a cow ruminates on food over and over and over again, so they can't let it go. And when you can't let it go, you can't forgive. And when you can't let it go, it turns into other things. Paul mentions them here. It turns into rage. Rage in this passage is the word thumos. It means outbursts of anger or temper. It's anger that blazes quickly and goes out quickly. See, a person who won't deal with bitterness, a person who won't deal with people who have wronged them, who won't try to reconcile or at least won't forgive people who have wronged them, that bitterness can turn to rage. And so there are outbursts of anger, whether they're at the person they're angry at or the person in front of them at the moment. What do they have going on in their lives? They have a well of anger going on in their lives. A well of bitterness. And if you happen to be the unhappy person in front of them, when that wells up, you'll feel it. Thumos, or rage in this passage, is outbursts of anger. Story is told about a woman who came to the late Billy Sunday. Now, unfortunately, probably a lot of people don't even know that name anymore. You know who Billy Sunday was? He's a great evangelist. He was a great evangelist of another century. Billy Sunday. He preceded, for instance, Dwight Moody. Now you say, well, who's Dwight Moody? He was another great evangelist, okay? Of the 1900s. But a woman, he was doing one of his evangelistic events, and a woman told him that she had a bad temper, that it was over in a minute. And he turned to her and said, so is a shotgun, but it blows everything to pieces. You know what I'm talking about. You've been around people like that. And they're proud of it. They say, you know what? I blow up, but then I get rid of it. And I say to myself, what is the person who you blew up at? What do they do with it? You may have gotten rid of it, but what do they do with it now? Because you've given it to them. Thank you for a gift. You know? That's rage. Anger is orge. It means habitual anger, persistent antagonism at something or someone. In other words, rage is acute, but anger is chronic. Rage is acute in this passage, but anger is chronic. Well, what else can come out of this bitterness? Brawling can come out of bitterness. That means shouting or clamoring at somebody. Loud outbursts is the idea. Slander is the next. We get our word blasphemy from this word, and that means insulting language, to speak abusively about or to somebody. To speak abusively about or to somebody. You see, bitterness causes all this to well up in a person's life, and then they unload it on the people around them. And finally, Paul deals here with another outcropping of bitterness, is malice. That is ill will or wickedness toward others. Now let's think for a moment about the whole issue of bitterness. The whole issue of bitterness. What is the face of bitterness? Who should guard against bitterness? Who are people that may be subject to bitterness? Let me give you a couple of thoughts here. And this is not exhaustive, okay? This is not exhaustive. But let me just give you three thoughts about the face of bitterness. Number one is the person who's been rejected by somebody. The person who's been rejected by somebody. It may be a spouse in a divorce situation, and a person has been rejected by somebody. Or they've been rejected by a significant person, such as their parents or maybe their children. And there's a deep rejection there. A person who's been rejected by somebody, they are prone toward bitterness. If you can't let it go, if you can't get to the place where you forgive, maybe it's a parent's divorce, and you just can't let it go. So a person who's been rejected. The second face of bitterness is a person to whom life has dealt a blow. A person who has to whom life has dealt a blow. For instance, a person who is going through a serious illness. Going through a serious illness. I was thinking about this earlier when we were talking about how we sense God's greatness, or how we know His greatness. And Carolyn talked about how we sense it when we can face trials with grace. And there are a couple of people in our congregation right now who are facing severe trials, severe medical situations with grace. And they show me how great God is and how big God is when I look at them. And you know, I call to try and encourage them, but I'm the one that walks away encouraged. But you see, it can go the other way. A person who's been to whom life has dealt a blow, whether it's illness, it may be work related, it may be something like that. A lot of people in our economy today have lost their jobs or have given up even hoping to find a job, and there may be bitterness. You know, it's the kind of person who says, you know what, I've worked by the rules my whole life, I lived by the rules my whole life, and this is what I got for it. That's another face of bitterness. The third thing, And again, this isn't exhaustive. You can think of your own illustrations. But the third thing is a person who's still working out childhood issues. They're adults. And they may be even a lot older adults, but they're still working out childhood issues, whether it's against a sibling or against their parents, and they're still working out these issues. And that can cause bitterness. Larry Richards, in a very good little book entitled Personal Ministry Handbook, said this: most people who are bitter can give reasons to explain why they feel as they do. And I'm quoting here. One, others have hurt them. Two, life has not been fair. But every person has experiences like these. The seeds from which bitterness can grow are scattered liberally into each of our lives. I think that's a great statement. The seeds from which bitterness can grow are scattered liberally into each one of our lives. And then he says this: what enables one person to grow into a loving, warm, and caring individual while another becomes bitter and angry is the way each responds to his disappointments. We may not be able to control the unfair circumstances of our lives, but we can control the way we respond when those circumstances seem unfair. In other words, the seeds of bitterness are sown in every one of our lives. And bitterness, if we let it get hold of us, is consuming and exhausting. It's consuming and exhausting. And bitterness leads people to avoid us. You know what I'm talking about. If you know a bitter person, you avoid being around that person because you just can't stand the negativity, can you? How do we help the bitter person? Larry Richards makes three suggestions about helping the bitter person. Number one, the person who exhibits, and I'm quoting here again, the person who exhibits bitterness will often complain about circumstances in the past or present and claim they are the cause of his or her attitude. Agree that the things mentioned were or are painful. In other words, don't say to a person, oh, you ought to not feel that way. That's the worst thing you can say to somebody. You shouldn't feel like that. You're a Christian. Oh, that's helpful. Thanks a lot. Who's next in line? You know, that doesn't help to say to somebody, it's not really that bad. No, it was that bad. It really was. Agree with them. Agree that the things mentioned were or are painful. But don't agree that painful experiences justify bitterness. You see, that's where we draw the line. We agree what you're going through or what you went through in the past was horrific. Over the years of my ministry, almost 30 now, I have been saddened to talk to adults, sometimes middle age, who are still working through bitterness issues from somebody who molested them when they were a child. Bitterness. Bitterness. Don't ever say to a person, oh, that's not so bad. Or get over it. It was bad. Agree that those things were or are painful, but don't agree that justifies bitterness. Number two, second way to help the bitter person. Try to help the bitter person see that he or she is responsible for his or own feelings and attitudes. We choose to be bitter. Nothing can make us bitter. We choose to be bitter. Nothing can make us bitter. And thirdly, the Christian understands, I'm quoting again, that all our circumstances are in life are in the hands of our loving God. Pain and disappointment are intended to strengthen us and make us more like Jesus. When we choose to praise God even for the things that hurt us most, He transforms those experiences and shapes them into good. Well, Paul mentions three positive virtues that should replace bitterness in our lives in verse 32. Three positive virtues that should replace bitterness in our lives. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. You see, we're going to talk more about this next week when we get into chapter 5. But because Paul says a similar thing in chapter 5, what you and I need to get into our thinking is that the new organizing principle of our lives is the cross. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you get a new principle that you organize your life around, and that principle is the cross. The cross where God sent His only begotten Son, the Son He loved, to go to that cross, the Son who was perfect, the God-man sent Him to the cross so that He might take on His body your sins and my sins. And then, you know what He did? He forgave us. He forgave us. If He can forgive us the debt of sin in our lives, how is it then that we can hold it over somebody else and not offer forgiveness to them for the debt that they've had in my life? See, the new organizing principle of your life and of my life, if you know Jesus as your Savior, is the cross. And if you really, and if I really have a sense of how much sin I have been forgiven, I can never, never, never withhold forgiveness from somebody else. Now, by the way, I'm not saying it'll be fast or easy. It's never easy to forgive. And anybody who tells you it is has never been truly deeply hurt. But you see, when we think about how we've been forgiven, we cannot withhold forgiveness from somebody. And when you can forgive somebody, you're released from bitterness. You're released from bitterness. We've got a few minutes left. I want to talk a little bit about forgiveness. Paul said we need to be kind. Caring for our neighbor as we would for ourselves is the way one person put that. Compassionate, that means sympathetic. Forgiving. By the way, if you want a great passage to read, and I wish we could have time for it, but we'd never get out of chapter 4. Read Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. It's a tremendous parable about forgiveness and makes the point that I have been talking about. So you take some time later today, not in the next 5 minutes. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. I don't want to lose your attention, okay? I want you to stick with me for a few more minutes. I like what Eugene Peterson said about forgiveness. He said the word forgiveness has been watered down. I think that's so good. He said, the word forgiveness has been watered down by journalistic cant and careless practice. It frequently means no more than, I'll let it go this time, I won't let it bother me, but don't do it again. It is the verbal equivalent to a shoulder shrug. Oh well, I forgive you. That's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. You know it, I know it, everybody knows that. So he goes on to say, so there needs to be repeated return to the New Testament to renovate the word, to discover its vitality, its strength, its power, its versatility, to realize that it is the most creative act anyone can engage in, to know that more new life springs from acts of forgiveness than from anything else. Forgiveness is a powerful, robust word. Now, there are some dangers in not forgiving. Let me quickly name four dangers in not forgiving. If we don't forgive, and we sort of talked about this a little bit a few moments ago, but if we don't forgive other people their trespasses against us, so to speak, it blocks us from receiving God's forgiveness on a daily basis. That's what we talked about when we talked about 1 John 1:9. It keeps us from enjoying that fellowship we should have with God. If we are not forgiving people, number two, it builds resentment in our lives that will affect us emotionally and physically. Number three, if we are not forgiving people, we may bring God's discipline in our lives. God loves us as His children. And even as you and I discipline our children to train them, God will discipline us. So if we become unforgiving people, God will bring discipline into our lives. And number four, If we are not forgiving people, it reflects the standards of the world rather than the standards of Jesus Christ. I want to share with you from an article by a gentleman named Lewis Smeeds. Lewis Smeeds. I think he's with the Lord now. I'm not 100% certain of that, but I think he's with the Lord now. He was an ethics professor at Fuller Theological Seminary in California. And he wrote one of the most astounding articles I have ever read, and I've read it some 20 or 25 years ago, and I can't tell you how many people I've given it to over the years, because it's a tremendous article entitled Forgiveness, the Power to Change the Past. Best thing I have ever read anywhere, and I think it's available online. So just type in Lewis Smeeds, S-M-E-D-E-S, or type in Forgiveness, the Power to Change the Past, and you should be able to find it. It is a tremendous article. He says this, how do we forgive? And he says, basically, we really don't know how to forgive. It's forgiving doesn't have, 10 easy steps to forgiveness. Here you go. There's a book somebody will write or probably already has written. 10 easy steps to forgiveness. There's no easy steps to forgiveness. But he says this. Here are three things I've noticed about how people forgive. Number one, they forgive slowly. He said, there are instant forgivers, I suppose, but not many. We should not count on power to forgive bad hurts very quickly. And then he said, number two, they forgive communally. He says, can anybody forgive alone? I don't think I can. I need people who hurt as I hurt and who hate as I hurt. I need people who are struggling as hard as I need to struggle before I come through forgivingly. It's fine if you can do it all by yourself, but if you're hooked into your videotape of past pain, seek a fellowship of slow forgivers. They may help. And the third thing he says that he's noticed about people who forgive, they forgive as they are forgiven. He says this, when it comes down to it, anyone who forgives can hardly tell the difference between feeling forgiven and doing the forgiving. We are such a mixture of sinners and sinned against, we cannot forgive people who offend us without feeling that we ourselves are being set free. And then he gives the illustration of Corrie ten Boom. How many of you know who Corrie ten Boom is? Christian woman put in the concentration camps in World War II. He says, I haven't found a better example of this truth than Corrie ten Boom. She was stuck for the war years in a concentration camp, humiliated and degraded, especially in the delousing shower where the women were ogled by the leering guards. But she made it through that hell, and eventually she felt she had by grace forgiven even those fiends who guarded the shower stalls. So she preached forgiveness for individuals all over the world. In Europe, in the United States, and one Sunday in Munich, after the sermon, greeting people, she saw a man come toward her, hand outstretched. Ja, Fraulein, it is wonderful that Jesus forgives us all our sins, just as you say. She remembered his face. It was the leering, lecherous, mocking face of an SS guard of the shower stall. Her hand froze at her side. She could not forgive. She thought she had forgiven all, but she could not forgive when she met a guard standing in the solid flesh in front of her. Ashamed, horrified at herself, she prayed, Lord, forgive me, I cannot forgive. And as she prayed, she felt forgiven, accepted, in spite of her shabby performance as a famous forgiver. Her hand was suddenly unfrozen. The ice of hate melted. Her hand went out. She forgave as she felt forgiven, and I suspect she would not be able to sort out the difference. And then he closes his article, and I'll close with this morning. Free at last, free at last, thank God Almighty, free at last. Freed by the only remedy for the inevitability of our history. To forgive is to put down your 50-pound pack after a 10-mile climb up a mountain. To forgive is to fall into a chair after a 15-mile marathon. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. To forgive is to reach back into your hurting past and recreate it in your memory so that you can begin again. To forgive is to dance to the beat of God's forgiving heart. It is to ride the crest of love's strongest wave. Our only escape from history's cruel unfairness, our only passage to the future's creative possibilities, is the miracle of forgiving. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you've experienced the miracle of being forgiven. I've experienced the miracle of being forgiven. How can we then withhold it from others? Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Father, we are people who struggle, people who want to do what's right, but sometimes find ourselves powerless because we are listening to the wrong voices, even within us. Help us, Father, rather to realize that the new principle that organizes our lives is the cross. And help that to make all the difference in the world. Help us to realize each day that when we sin, we are not just hurting ourselves or those around us, but we are grieving your Spirit. Help us to walk in holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.